It's a privilege to be together. I just give you a heads up here. I'm not feeling so hot today. It's another one of those migraine days. I had 7 great days followed by the last 2 or 3 days not so good. But as I was just thinking about that, as we were singing or trying to sing, many of us in this room have pain. Some of you have relational pain. Some of you have physical pain. And so
gather with whatever
we have in our lives, the privilege we have is to gather and to cry out to God, to call upon God, to declare who He is, what He's like, and we've been singing about His grace and mercy, and then to say, fill me up, Lord, I need you. When we open up His word, it's exactly what He does. We've just been reminded about the power of His blood to cleanse us in that song. Had a young person came up to me right before we began the service and said, I asked Jesus to save me this week. And it's exciting to know this God is at work in people's lives. So I want to read John chapter 13. If you'll turn in your Bibles to John 13, we'll read the last paragraph or so of the chapter, beginning in verse 34. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know you're my disciples if you love one another. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter asked, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Then Jesus answered, will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. Father, as we come to this passage, we come thirsty. We hear the rain outside that you've sent to the earth. We come thirsty for your truth. We come thirsty for you. And each of us come into this room with different needs, different things you've been doing in our lives that are getting our attention, and we come to you now and say, we need you. We sang it, and now we say it. We want you to speak to us through your word. We want you to change us. We want to become more like your Son because of this time together. So bless to that end, and bless our sister churches all over this area. Do a wonderful spiritual awakening work in this tri-state area through the ministry of your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen. We have a wonderful Savior who has given to us a wonderful, amazing mission. The one who died for us, the one who conquered death to save us, has given to us this privilege of sharing and proclaiming the message of Himself and His work.
However, there's increasing hostility in this
world towards our Savior and towards this message. Have you noticed? I know you have. This means we need not only courage, but we need wisdom and discernment if we're going to fulfill our mission.
How
can we fulfill our mission in this time? I'm so thankful God has given us models. He's constantly raising up people that we can look at and see, this is what it takes. This is what's involved in making me known to this world. So this past week, he raised up a brother in Christ, a Baptist pastor by the name of Oleksandr Turchynov, to become the new president of Ukraine. This brother is seeking to be salt and light. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary behind the podium at Brigham Young University requires some explanation. I come as an evangelical Christian, committed to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the Trinitarian beliefs and the historic Christian faith. I come as one who does not share your theology and who has been involved in urgent discussions about the distinctions between the faith of the Latter-day Saints and the faith of the historic Christian Church. I come as who I am, and your leaders have invited me to come knowing who I am. I come knowing who you are and what you believe, and my presence here does not mean that that distance between our beliefs has been reduced. It does mean, however, that we now know something we did not know before. We need to talk. We can and must take the risk of responsible, respectful, and honest conversation. We owe this to each other, and we owe this to the faith we represent, and we had better talk with candor and urgency, for the times demand it. End of quote. What times is Dr. Moeller talking about? Well, if you read his address, you'll find that most of it has to do with the immoral erosion that the United States of America is experiencing.
Why it's happening.
What we should do about it. Again, very helpful. But I'm interested in how our brother, seeking to fulfill the mission that Jesus has given to us. And so let me take you towards the end of what he had to say in his address. And again, I quote, "When I was with you last October," he was at Brigham Young at that time as well. "When I was with you last October, I said something that got picked up by media around the world. I said that I believe we will not go to heaven together, but we might well go to jail together." That was last October. That was 4 months and a few days ago. Since then, federal courts in your own state have rules that your legal prohibitions of same-sex marriage and polygamy are unconstitutional. Since that time, the president of your church has been summoned to appear in a secular court in London. Since that time, just over 100 days ago, so much has changed. Civil and criminal penalties have recently been leveled against bakers, photographers, florists who could not in good conscience participate in same-sex wedding ceremony.
Erotic liberty is in the ascent, and religious liberty is in peril.
We may go to jail sooner than we ever thought. This is why our conversation is really important and why we need to stand together on so many urgent concerns. Most importantly, we are now called to defend religious liberty for each other so that when they come for you, we are there, and when they come for us, you are there. We're learning anew what the affirmation of religious liberty will demand of us in this dangerous age.
But as I come among you, and as I'm honored by the opportunity to address you, I come as a friend among friends to speak as who I am and of what I believe. As a Christian, my ultimate confidence does not rest in marriage or the family or civil society or human rights or any human affirmation of human dignity, no matter how robust. My confidence is in the Lord, the unchanging God of the Bible, who revealed himself in the Bible and who redeemed sinners through the atonement accomplished by his Son, Jesus Christ, who was both fully human and fully divine. My confidence is in the gospel revealed by Christ and preached by the apostles, the gospel of salvation by faith alone and Christ alone. I believe in the saving acts of Christ in his death, burial, and bodily resurrection from the grave. I believe that the Bible is our sufficient written revelation, inerrant and infallible and unchanging. I believe that God's promise of salvation will be fulfilled and that all he has promised in Christ will be given. I believe in the truth unchanged and unchanging because I believe in the God who tells us in the Bible that he never changes. I can close my eyes at night and I can open them to face each day because I know that my Redeemer lives and that history is in the hands of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I know that, along with all who come to know him by faith, are safe in Christ. I can trust that he, as the Apostle Paul stated so famously, will be famous to the end. End of quote. I thank God for that, brother. I thank God for how He's raising up people who are seeking to make known the beauty of Christ, the salvation that Christ has provided on the cross. How people like this man in Ukraine and now this brother from Louisville are seeking to use the platforms that God has given to them to make known the gospel of Christ in an increasingly hostile world. So that then raises the question for us, how are we going to do it? In the face of the world's opposition to the message of Christ, how are we going to make Him known? Yes, we too should be using our mouths to make a verbal proclamation of the wonder of Christ out there. But there's another way, and it happens right here. In fact, it's one of the most powerful ways to open up opportunities out there. And it's what happens in our relationships with each other in the body of Christ. Our Savior talked about this in the passage before us, John chapter 13, verses 34 to 38. He tells us two things in this passage. He gives to us, does our Savior, two things. And if we take them to heart, we will send a powerful message to a world, no matter how hostile the world is, and becomes about who He is, who we are, and what it needs. And it cannot deny this message if we take to heart these two responsibilities. We looked at this text last week, and yet there's so much more here that we return to it this morning for another look. In John 13, Jesus is preparing His followers for His departure. He'll be dying for them on the cross the next day. In that upper room, He has washed the feet of His disciples, and then He predicted that one of them would betray Him, and then identified that one as Judas and sent him out. And then at that critical moment, He says, "It's glory time." And He gives something critical to His disciples. First, an exhortation, to which we devote our attention now as we look at verses 34 and 35. "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." As I shared last week, seeing this command in its context is critical if we're to gain the power of it. And it's the context that has eluded me all my life. It wasn't until a week ago, working through this text in its context, that the power of it just hit me. What has just happened in this upper room from which Jesus is now giving this command? Jesus and His men have gathered to eat the Passover meal. But when they get to the room, they have dirty feet. That's a problem. This is not their house. Dirty feet in somebody else's house is always a problem. Another problem is that none of the disciples did anything about it. This is because, according to Luke's account, they've been arguing with each other about which of them is the greatest. And when you're arguing about which of you is the greatest, no one's going to take the initiative to go over there and get that basin of water and take care of the problem that your feet are dirty in somebody else's house. And so Jesus Himself takes the initiative and takes the posture of a slave, and He washes His own followers' feet. And then He finishes in verse 15 and says, "I want you to do with each other what I've done with you." Then He announces that one of the men whose feet He just washed is going to betray Him. Unthinkable, for sure. Any other ruler then and to this very day would lock away or kill any subject suspected of betrayal. But Jesus does what's unheard of. He offers the betrayal the best piece of bread on the table as an act of friendship, as an opportunity for this would-be betrayer to repent, to come to his senses. But instead, this betrayer reaches out his hand and takes that bread and looks the Savior in the eye and eats it in an act of defiance that says, "Nothing will change my mind.
the betrayer the best piece of food on the table. In God's eyes, this is glorious. You say, but doesn't the Bible teach that God hates selfishness and God hates betrayal? And the answer is, yes, He does. And yes, the Bible does teach that. These are expressions of sin. And God hates sin, but God Almighty loves the sinner. And God Almighty so loved these and all sinners that He sent His own Son into the world, robed in human flesh. And here He is now washing sinners' feet and giving the best piece of bread to the worst of sinners. But ultimately, He's giving something else. His own life, He says in verse 33, where I am going, you cannot come. And where He's going, that He must go alone, is on the next day to a cross outside of this city, where He will give His life as a ransom payment for sinners. This, my friends, is the context of this very familiar command. The Son of God demonstrates the glory of His grace by washing selfish feet and giving bread and another opportunity to repent to a betrayer and a commitment to give His life, dying on the cross. And it's in that moment that He says these words, a new command I give you, a new command. It's not really a new command. Love. The Old Testament talks about this. We go back to Leviticus 19:18 and we read, love your neighbor as yourself, I'm the Lord. Jesus Himself has already cited that command and the first, love God as being the essence of the law. So this command to love is not what's new. What's new is the specific object of this love. He says that His followers are to love one another. Just one another? No, not just one another, but initially and particularly in a way that stands out as being what binds them together. There's something about this command as it relates to one another that the Lord intends to use to impact the world. And yet there's more. Jesus doesn't stop with love one another. He throws in this modifier. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So His actions become the pattern for how His people are to relate to each other. He says that we're to treat each other as He has treated us. And how is that? You see, if we're going to fulfill this assignment, we need to do some thinking about what Jesus did. As I've loved you, He says. Loved you when? What does He have in mind when He says, as I have loved you? I think He wants us to ponder three expressions of His love. First, I think He wants us to think about what just happened in that upper room. In that upper room, Jesus just saw some dirty feet that belonged to 12 selfish men. And He humbled Himself, and He washed those feet. And in that upper room, He looked into the eyes of a man whose life He has blessed with 3 years of unthinkable privilege. A man who has recently been in the process of betraying Him to get some money. And He's treated that man just like you would treat your best friend by extending to him the sop. Brothers and sisters, anybody can love people they like to be with. Anybody can love people that scratch them where they itch. Anybody can love people that are in their life that make life more pleasant for them. That is not what Jesus is talking about here. That is assumed. In that upper room, Jesus has just washed the feet of selfish people. Jesus has just treated as a friend the one who was going to betray Him to death. Now He says,
as I have loved you, you're to love one another. This is love. This is love unthinkable. This is love commanded.
I think Jesus is talking about what happened in that upper room, but I don't think it's limited to that. I think we need to think secondly about what Jesus did during those previous 3 years together. If we're going to do what He did, is what we're to do with each other. And there's one more place we must go, for we must think not just about what happened in that upper room and not just what happened in the previous 3 years, but we must think about what's going to happen on that next day on that cross. As I have loved you. Here we see the apex of his love at the cross. On that cross, he took our sin upon himself. On that cross, he paid our penalty in full. On that cross, he offered to a holy God the merit of his righteousness for our benefit. And he did all this for us. And he who did all this for us now says to his followers, as I have loved you. As I said the last time we were together, we must not glamorize this. The fact is, we will do to each other as we have done to him. We will disappoint. We will hurt. We will abandon. We will at times betray. We will do that to each other because that's what sinners do, even redeemed sinners at times. Then what should happen? Then when we feel like giving the cold shoulder, then when we feel like retaliating, or then when we feel like leaving and finding another church, or when we feel like leaving and going and just being by ourselves, what we need to do is to not do any of that, for that robs him of the glory he deserves and robs us of the maximum joy that he desires for our lives. He says, then I want you to love each other just the way I have loved you. Let's be honest about this. This is not normal. This is not natural. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Four Loves, and he hits the nail on the head when we think about this. He says, to love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything, and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even to an animal. Wrap it up carefully with hobbies and little luxuries and avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative, says Lewis, to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside of heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers of love is hell. End of quote. Lewis is right. The choice to love one another is a choice to make yourself vulnerable, is a choice to get stepped on. It's a choice that leads to the maximum joy you'll ever experience in this life and in the life to come. So why would we do that? The Bible gives several reasons, but notice the reason Jesus gives in this text. He says, if we do so, the world will identify us with him. Verse 35 again. By this, by choosing to love one another as he loved us, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. How will the lost world know that we belong to Jesus? By our beautiful buildings? By our music? By the way we dress? No. By the programs we offer? No. By our doctrinal statements? By this, says Jesus, if you love one another. According to Jesus, how we treat each other is evangelism. Let me say that again. How we treat each other is evangelism. It's not the only form. It is the initial one that the world should see, and it opens up opportunities for other expressions of evangelism, and if it is not there, it closes the door for meaningful opportunities for evangelism as the Lord intends. when we do with each other what Jesus did with us, we're giving our unsaved neighbors a clear picture of Jesus, and that is evangelism. When we have marriage problems and choose to forgive each other and return good for evil, just like he did with us, what are people out there going to think? They're going to think, one, you're just like us because we have those kind of problems too. And two, you're not just like us because you seem to know somebody that helps you be different than we are. I want to know who that person is. By this will all men know that you're my disciples. Friends, how this church does life together is evangelism. It is not a substitute for speaking the good news, but it actually shows the good news in ways that even a hostile world can't miss. Think of it this way. Let's be honest. Do we ever hurt each other in this church? Like every week somebody gets hurt. Every day. Do we ever sin against each other? You know we do. Just like we do and did to Jesus. And he says, by this, all men precisely how we respond to another who's been selfish towards us or has even betrayed us, by our commitment to do as he did, to do what's right, what's Christ-like, for the glory of God, no matter what's been done to us. For this is what it means to love one another as he's loved us. Now at this point, if you're tracking at all with what Jesus is saying, you're thinking to yourself, but that's hard. Absolutely right. And I'll just say it this way, how we treat each other exposes our need for grace. Grace. God's unmerited help and favor. This is what we need if we're going to love each other as Christ has loved us. And this is what we have. You say, I don't see any mention of grace in this text. I do. Oh, I don't see the word. Just look ahead at the next two chapters. See, Jesus' teaching in the upper room doesn't end in chapter 13. He's just getting started. And he says, in the next two chapters, that what he commands, he makes possible. We've just seen his command in chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. It's a command that's so important, he repeats it three times. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. That command does what any divine command does to a sinner like me. It brings me to my knees and says, and I cry out saying, I can't do that. I can't keep the standard that God sets. Oh, I can drop the standard and I can say, well, that just means you do this. But when people really hurt you badly, then you look for the road. I can drop his standard, but if I keep his standard where he puts it, love one another as I just loved you, I'm on my face saying, I can't do that. So are you. So what's the solution? The solution is grace. For because of God's grace, what he commands, he enables, he makes possible. And how does he do it? Well, you come to chapters 14 and 15, and time will work through the passage more carefully, but just to see how it connects to this, just look ahead for a moment, and you'll see Jesus is informing his followers that divine help is on the way, and this divine help is specifically given to help them fulfill this commandment. I've never seen this before. I've never seen how the next two chapters are all a modifier explaining how we're going to do this thing to love one another, this new command. Where does the help come from? Chapters 14 and 15, we're going to discover that we have three divine sources of help that will be working in us. First of all, Jesus says he himself will help us. If you go over to chapter 12, notice, or chapter 14, notice verse 12. creation. And his response, as they take him to the concentration camp, he says to his wife,
"Tell my congregation I'll always be their pastor. Greater things than these I'll help you to do."
And the list goes on. Think about Stephen. His dying words,
"Lord, don't hold this sin against them." Who enabled these men to respond like that? Who will enable you to respond the way Christ wants you to towards that person that you've been cold-shouldering? Jesus says, "He will help us." And yet, he's not done. Secondly, he says, as we just walk through these chapters, that the Spirit will help us. You keep reading in John 14 and you come to verses 16 and 17. He says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." So it's not just the Son that helps us in this endeavor. The Holy Spirit does too. But since they're one person yet, one being yet distinct persons, they help us in different ways. So how does the Spirit help us? Well, here's one way. Drop down to verse 26, where Jesus says, "The Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you." So the Spirit helps us how? By teaching. Of course, initially this was a word given to the apostles, and the Spirit taught them, and they recorded the New Testament for us. But the Holy Spirit has a teaching ministry with us as well. He teaches us all things. You say, "I don't know how to love that sister who has hurt me so much." Ask him. He's the teacher. He will help you by teaching you specifically what you need to do. "Here, I'll show you how," says the Spirit, as you open up his word. But there's more, according to Jesus. The Father will help us. Notice verse 23 of the 14th chapter. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Stop there for a moment. What's true of a person who loves Jesus? He will obey my teaching. What's the capstone of his teaching? What is the ultimate command? What's the new command? What's he been talking about? He's talking about loving one another as I have loved you. And what's true of that person? Notice the rest of the verse, verse 23. "My Father will love him, and we," Jesus says, "will come to him and make our home with him." You say it's too hard to love that person. You don't know what that person's done to me. Is it too hard for God the Father, who has sovereignly placed that person in your life? No. And please know, God the Father didn't just put that person in your life. The language here is so beautiful. Jesus says, "He and the Father will come to you and make their home with you." So you're not dealing with this person alone. The Father and the Son and the Spirit are in you, helping you, energizing you, teaching you, and showing you how to love that person that you would just as soon forget. And lest we miss the point, Jesus gives an illustration in chapter 15, fruit. And the point of the illustration is that the triune God will produce this very fruit in our lives. Listen to his words in the 15th chapter in the first four verses. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." Sort of takes you back to C.S. Lewis's quote, doesn't it? "I'm not going to get hurt ever again." And you start guarding your heart. He cuts off every branch that doesn't bear this fruit. While every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes so that it will be even more fruitful. You're already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So where does this power for loving one another originate? In ourselves? No. We're simply branches, and severed branches die. But connected to the vine, think of that vine behind your house, or think of that vine that you saw at your grandmother's house when you were growing up. Think of that vine. You got this one tiny little branch, and from that little stick hangs this beautiful cluster of grapes. Because of that little stick? No. Because that little stick branch was connected to the vine. The power comes from the vine. And all the power of the vine is available to that tiny little branch. What kind of fruit does Jesus have in mind here? Lest we miss the point, listen to what he says in verses 9 to 17 in chapter 15. Starting in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so my joy will be in you and that your joy may be complete. You say, this loving, difficult people, that'll be a grunt. No, it's the path to the fullness of joy. My command is this, he says, love each other as I've loved you. There it is again. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And I add a little parenthesis there in light of what we've just seen in the upper room. Friends who don't always treat you so friendly. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father I've made known to you. You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, love each other. What's he talking about? Same thing he was talking about at the end of chapter 13. The fruit that our Savior wants to see in us is our love for each other. And it's most glorious when it's extended to people, the one another's, who've not been treating us in ways that please Him. And we choose to not retaliate, but to be like Him. He wants us to love each other. And while that's impossible in our own strength, that's okay, because the triune God Himself provides the strength. The Son helps us. The Spirit helps us. The Father helps us. It's the triune God that produces this fruit in us. You say, can you be more specific? What does this look like in action? Okay. Because when we hear love in our culture today especially, but I think it's true probably anywhere in the world, when we hear love, as sinners, we twist it. We think in very self-focused ways. So we need some clarification about what love actually is. And John clarifies for us by showing love in action in the very next paragraph. And it's the last paragraph in the 13th chapter. So he gives us, Jesus does this exhortation, love one another as I've loved you. And then he gives this example for us. It's what he does with Peter. And what he does with Peter is simply two things. And we could spend a whole message on this. I just want to see it in the light of how it helps us understand what our responsibilities are as given to us by our Savior in loving one another. What did Jesus do with Peter? Well, first of all, you look at the text and you see how he revealed some painful truth to Peter. Listen to the exchange again between the Lord and Peter. Verse 36. Simon Peter asked him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus replied, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. It's as if what Jesus said in verses 34 and 35 went right over Peter's head. He doesn't even respond to the loving one another as I've loved you little command that's been given here. He goes back to what Jesus said previously in verse 33, this announcement that he's leaving. And of course, this is Peter's pattern. He's always asking questions of Jesus, and this isn't a bad thing, though it can wear on anybody, a person that's constantly asking questions and not listening real well, which was Peter's lot. And then he follows with another question in verse 37. Peter asks, "Lord, why can't I follow you now?" Followed by a bold claim, "I will lay down my life for you." Now, Peter truly loved Christ. That's not in question here. Peter truly meant what he said. That's not in question here. The problem is, Peter is underestimating the wickedness of his heart. This is the problem that we all face, that we all bring to the table. He wants to love Jesus, but he lacks what it takes. This, of course, is why Jesus is going to the cross in the first place. Peter is a sinner, just like we're sinners. And as such, Peter is enslaved to his self-first approach to life, even though he knows it to be wrong. He's saying the right thing, and he means it as much as he can. He should be laying down his life. He should be willing to lay down his life for his master. But he doesn't have within himself what it takes, nor do you or I. And to help him see that, what does Jesus do? Does Jesus come alongside and coddle him? No. Jesus bursts his bubble. In verse 38, Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me?" It's interesting. That's what Jesus is about to do. Lay down his life for us. That's what Peter brashly said he's willing to do. Lay down my life for you. And Jesus, out of his love for him, "Will you really lay down your life for me? I tell you the truth. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times." Good intentions in a secure room after good food, says D.A. Carson, are far less attractive in a darkened garden with a hostile mob. He's right. How many promises have you and I made in the comfort of a church pew or behind a church pulpit on a Sunday that we broke when we got to the office on Monday when they were laughing at us, or at school on Tuesday when they were laughing at us? This is painful truth, and Peter, we need to hear it. Carson sums up, "Tragically, the boast that he would never deny his Lord even to the point of death displays not only gross ignorance of human weakness, but a certain haughty independence that is the seed of the denial itself. The fact that he proudly says he'll do this is really the seed problem. The fact that we make blanket promises to God what we're going to do when we walk out those doors is the seed problem. It's our pride. So if you love someone like this, like Peter, what do? Well, first you do what Jesus did. You love them enough to tell them the painful truth. But then, and some of us don't want to do that, we don't do that very well, but some of us maybe do that, and we think that, well, there, that's, I'm a truth teller. Jesus isn't done yet. Secondly, Jesus didn't just reveal painful truth to Peter, though he did, because that by itself would be brutal. Secondly, Jesus revealed that he would never, ever, ever give up on Peter. I'm so encouraged by what Jesus told Peter in verse 36. There's so much wrapped up in that statement when he says, "You will follow me later." Peter, you have great intentions right now, but you're blind to the condition of your heart. You're going to deny me. But I'm not giving up on you, Peter. In fact, what I'm going to do on that cross tomorrow is for you. And on the basis of what I'm going to do on that cross, I am going to restore you, and then you're going to follow me. In fact, it's going to be so wonderful, Peter, that what I do for you on that cross tomorrow is going to so energize your life that one day you will do what you've promised to do for me on this night. And of course, that's exactly what happened. Peter did follow his Savior, tradition says, all the way to being crucified. And at that moment, when they were going to crucify, he said, "I'm not worthy." And they, at his request, crucified him upside down. Please know this, my brothers and sisters. This is what Jesus has done with us too. If we are his followers, it's because he's revealed the painful, ugly truth to us about ourselves, about our sin, our pride, our arrogance. But he didn't give up on us. Rather, he died for us in our place to deliver us, to give us new life. And having conquered death, he's now the living Savior who promises he'll never give up on us. He'll keep working with us. And because that's true, then so is this. He now says to us, this is what we're to do with each other. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is the exhortation. This is the example. As he did with Peter, so we're to do with the Peters that he brings into our life. The Peters that we're members in the assembly of God with. It's not surprising to me that the person who wrote this gospel had more to say about this same subject. And you don't need to turn there, but I read for you in 1 John chapter 4 these words. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and yet hates his brother, he is a what? Liar. For whoever does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. And he has given us this command, writes John, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So let's think about three questions then, personal questions. Question number one, have I experienced the love of Christ? I'm asking you to ask yourself this, have I experienced the love of Christ? My non-believing friend, I'm particularly talking to you now. Have you experienced the love of Christ? God so loved this world, including you, that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in his Son will not perish as deserved, but will have eternal life. And I'm asking you this morning, have you received that gift and experienced this amazing love of God in the person of Jesus Christ? If you have not, I invite you to do so now. Indeed, I call upon you to do so, for there's no other name given among men whereby you must be saved than the name of Jesus the Christ. Have I experienced the love of Christ? Question number two, am I experiencing the love of Christ? This isn't a history lesson. This isn't, have I experienced it one time in my life and then now I'm supposed to just love other people in my own ability. No, it's I have experienced it and now I need to be experiencing it in a fresh way every day because I'm called upon to give it away and I can't give away what I'm not experiencing. And so now I'm talking to you, my brothers and sisters. Are you experiencing the love of Christ? You say, how do I experience it? Get on your knees before Almighty Jesus with a hymn book opened and sing about his cross. Experience afresh, day by day, the wonder that he loved you and died for you. Are you filling your mind with the verses like 1 Peter 2:24 that help you to meditate on his incredible love for you? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. And I'm just asking, when's the last time you were overwhelmed by the love of Christ for you personally? I guarantee if you're struggling to love other people, it's because his love is a distant past memory for you. Are you experiencing his love? Are you feeling the wonder of it? And then the third question flows out of the first two. Am I showing the love of Christ? And I say this specifically. Am I showing the love of Christ to my forever family? You say, just my forever family? No, not just. But here's where we're to start, according to Jesus. Here's where our primary attention should be. Our local church. As I have loved you, so love one another. See, this is how a hostile world will come to know about our Jesus. By seeing how we relate to each other. Father in heaven, Son of God and blessed Holy Spirit, triune God, we call upon you. We are amazed at you. We have seen you in the pages of your word this morning. We've seen, Father, how you design our path as you did Jesus' path so that he could say it's glory time because he, in obedience, went exactly where you sent him. We have seen you, precious Savior, Son of God. We have heard your command to love one another as you've loved us. And we have been so encouraged to hear your guarantee that I will be with you, and the Father and I and the Spirit will enable you to love as I have loved. We're thankful, Holy Spirit, for your teaching ministry. You have given these very words on these pages in our Bibles to us. And this morning you have been ministering in your wonderful teaching way as we have been considering these words. You've been convicting us. This is your ministry. We thank you for it. You've been stirring those coals in our heart that have maybe grown cold. And you've been giving us just another little reminder of what life could be like in our relationship with that person or those people, and how you intend, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to love that person, those people, those brothers and sisters, through me, through us. And what joy there is in that. Thank you for it. We worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.